Ephesians 2:5, the Apostle Paul said, "Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, which is the same mind of the Father." And we all should have the same mind. With the same mind, we're going to be in line. And we're going to be running true to form as what Christians are supposed to be, ambassadors for Christ. And so we are transformed and become more and more like Christ, the messenger, the mediator of the new covenant. It is a spiritual relationship that we enjoy with Christ, a matter of the heart and conscience and faith. And there should be no doubt about that. That Jesus fulfilled all of these prophecies, and we are the beneficiaries of those promises and prophecies. He brought the new covenant. We are familiar with the words of the Last Supper. You know, some people would get all bent out of shape and their nose would be hooked off in the wrong direction. You use the word Lord's Supper. Lord's Supper, the Passover, what is the difference? Christ died for our sins. He shed his blood for the remission of those sins. And we repeat this every year under the New Testament Passover. Jesus said that the cup of wine represented his own blood, which would be the blood of the new covenant, Matthew 26:28. In Luke 22:20, he tells us that the cup represents a new covenant in Jesus Christ and in his blood. The old covenant was sealed with blood. The new covenant likewise was sealed with blood. It was ratified or established when Jesus' blood was poured out on the cross. We renew that covenant when we reaffirm our commitment to him, when we drink the wine and eat the bread, remembering the Lord's death until he returns. We are in effect saying, "I have faith in my Savior," when we renew that covenant. Jesus Christ has brought me out of slavery and has rescued me from a sinful life, from a life that has nothing but penalties, sorrow, grief, and heartache. All that he says, I will obey. The Lord's Supper is a reminder of that covenant and a visible sign of the covenant. But the wine isn't sprinkled on us like the blood was. Rather, we drink the wine. It goes inside of us. The new covenant affects our innermost being. The blood of Jesus Christ changes us. Hebrews 9:14 says that his blood cleanses our conscience. His sacrifice sanctifies us, makes us holy, and sets us aside for a holy purpose. We are called to be a kingdom of priests, doing God's work in this world. That's part of the new covenant and part of our relationship with God. How actively have we been involved in times past that would have certainly discouraged God to the point that he would have turned away like he did from ancient Israel? But you see, under the new covenant, he says, I will always be with you. I won't forsake you. I won't leave you. Jesus Christ is the messenger, the mediator of the new covenant. He is also the sacrifice. In fact, he is the covenant. All that our Lord has said, we ought to do. That's part of the Great Commission, Matthew 28. So you likewise, you know, baptize, make disciples, teach others all things whatsoever I taught you to observe. To bring people or disciples to Christ. Go make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Everything that Christ had commanded us is law. When we say, Lord, Lord, we have duty to obey what the Lord says. If we really believe that he was the Son of God, if we really believe that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, if we really believe that he is the judge of the living and the dead, then we are going to want to obey him. Because the promises we have are infinitely far greater than the physical promises that were given to ancient Israel. Faith leads us to obey our Savior, a desire to do so. If we love him, we will keep his commandments. If we love him, we have faith that he died for us. Is that deviating from the word in any way? And if so, then we will want to live for him. We will want to live for him. What does that mean? That our conduct, our performance, our actions, everything will be a reflection of him. Everything that we should do should be to his honor and his glory, not for us. That's what it means to live for him. That we let our light shine so that our Father in heaven is glorified, he is worshiped, he is praised, and he is thanked. That's what it's for. We are his people in his service, willing to do his work. Before, it was more or less pray and pay. Don't worry about anything else. All you were required to do is send your tithes in, read the literature, and shut up. It goes beyond that. The commandments of Jesus, requirements of the new covenant, that's what they are. Faith is also required. We have to believe in Jesus Christ. And if we believe, you see, believe entails action. Believe describes trust, confidence, and as a result of that, you know, just like I couldn't help think about that when we were watching the basketball and all the cheerleaders got out there and performed during the half. You know, those girls that were way up on top, I'll tell you, they had a lot of faith. They believed that those young men down there were going to catch him. But our belief and our faith should far exceed that. And if we believe, it is because God has called us. You know, I'm also getting letters criticizing that for some apparent reason, like if it is a deliberate plot, that we no longer quote John 6, 45. Or 44, and John 6, 65, that no man can come unto me except the Father which sent him draws me. You know, I don't know of any deliberate plot that was distributed to the ministry to avoid using those scriptures. That's a good Bible study for every one of you. Look up the word call or call. Trace it through the Bible. Chain reference it. It'll increase your understanding and your relationship with God. God has called it is because God has already begun to change our hearts. We are given the Holy Spirit and promised eternal life in the kingdom of God. This is an eternal covenant guaranteed by Jesus Christ himself, none greater. He's our high priest who is constantly interceding for us. That's why. No matter how many times we stumble and fall every day, he picks us up and forgives us as we show a repentant attitude in the spirit. And we do not believe in once saved, always saved. And I believe I am saved as long as I continue to strive to walk with God. It isn't until you come to a place where you make a deliberate decision of the mind that you're going to turn your back on God and you're going to reject him from that point on. That's the unpardonable sin. Well, we have confidence that he's constantly interceding for us every day. He is working in us. He is perfecting us for his use, as Paul said in Hebrews 10:4. We have been given some exceedingly great promises. They are phenomenal promises. Do we believe them? Sometimes our actions belie us. If so, then your faith, our faith, can be counted, accredited, or imputed as righteousness, just as Abraham's was. Salvation is a gift, and it means that you cannot earn it in any way, shape, or form. And that was one of the major discussions that came from my relationship with Mr. Armstrong. When I began to share with him, and I don't know why God inspired those conversations going back into the 50s and explaining how circumstances were and what was being taught. He said, that didn't come from him. When I began to explain what a new convert would have to go through before he was just invited to attend church for the first time. It was like going through an inquisition, given the third degree. And, you know, maybe it was sincere in the part of the ministry, but also they were doing what they were informed to do from headquarters. Mr. Armstrong said that was not his. And he went on to prove to me, he says, I baptized people who were still smoking. I baptized drunkards. I baptized, you know, everything you can think of, even teenagers. He says, in other words, you're saying that we were expecting people to perform and act like Christians before they could become a Christian. I says, I guess that's it. He says, that's the reason why I baptize these people, so that they will receive God's Spirit, and with it they will have the conviction, they will have the desire and inspiration to accomplish, to overcome some of those physical handicaps that we had. He says, I never espouse that. And if you will read Acts 5, going back to verse 17 through verse 32, you'll see in context that it's not talking about God giving His Spirit to those who obey Him. How dumb can we be? God gives His Spirit to those to obey Him. Without that, you cannot be a Christian. You cannot obey God. You can walk in the letter of the law, and that's about the extent of it. And Mr. Armstrong made that very plain. And I believe God must have inspired some of our conversations when I told him what was required, what was imposed. I said, and to add insult to injury, after waiting a year, perhaps 6 months, it varied with the individual, depending on his former way of life and background and circumstances and everything else, which was ludicrous. But to add insult to injury, I said, now, when they requested to be baptized, I said, they had to wait until they were ready to be ordained evangelists so that they can be immersed. He was shocked. He thought I was exaggerating on many occasions. And I challenged him to call Dean Blackwell or some of the other men who had been out in the field for years and years and knew of these things that were enforced as doctrine of the worldwide Church of God. That was an education. You know, and on one hand, it was sad. As a result, he said, Mr. Koch, he says, evidently, if a lot of these things do exist, you've got your work cut out for you. God forgives our sins because Christ died for us. It's as simple as that. It is because of His one great sacrifice that God can forgive all sins. And we are acceptable to God if we have faith. And that faith is not of our own. God gives us that faith in addition. Now let's notice the terms of the new covenant, not simply the old laws. The terms of the new covenant. We have already seen in Hebrews 8 that the old covenant is obsolete. It's history. As someone would say, kaput. It's over. Fini. The old package of laws has been taken apart, and some of the laws have been discarded. Some laws have been changed, and some have been continued, and others have been added. A new covenant is different. It not only adds faith and Holy Spirit, it also removes some of the old laws and the burdens and packages that we could not bear. Let's look at Hebrews 7 to see what the Scriptures tell us about this. The writer is talking about Jesus being the high priest forever, even though he is not a Levite. How can we understand that? Notice Hebrews 7, verse 12. He said, for when there is a change in the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. The old covenant said that the priest had to be of the family of Aaron. So when Jesus ascends to heaven as our eternal priest, it means that the old law has been changed. The old covenant was in existence until the time that Christ was crucified, was died and resurrected and went to heaven. In fact, it has changed so much that it is set aside. It doesn't apply anymore. We can notice that again in verse 18 of Hebrews 7. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and it was useless and it didn't accomplish the mission. For the law made nothing perfect. Well, does it sound like I'm doing away with the law? I'm helping us understand what God expects of us. So we can run true to form as the children of God and truly let our light shine. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. The old covenant is set aside because it was weak. It could not make anyone perfect. It could not change their hearts. Now in the new covenant mediated by Jesus, we have a better hope and better promises. And we can each draw near to God. We can each know the Lord, have a direct relationship with Him. Therefore, in verse 22, Jesus had become the guarantee of a better covenant. We aren't just talking about Levitical and sacrificial laws that were added to the old covenant. We are talking about the old covenant itself. The whole package was set aside and replaced by Jesus Christ. Verse 25 of Hebrews 7. He says, therefore, He is able to save completely those who come to God through Jesus Christ, because He always lives to intercede for us. I'll tell you, that's a promise. That's confidence. That's assurance. Now let's turn to Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and see a little more. In chapter 10, the writer is talking about prophecies of Christ. He did away with all the old covenant offerings. Let's read Hebrews 10, starting in verse 8. First, he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Verse 9, then he said, here I am, I have come to do your will. He set aside the first to establish the second. When this passage talks about first and second, it's talking about the old and the new covenant. Jesus has set aside the first covenant, setting aside some of its laws so He could establish the new covenant, the new relationship that we have with God. This new covenant has better promises. For one thing, notice verse 10, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We have been sanctified and made holy. Now let's notice some of the laws of the old covenant that are still in force. And some are changed, and some are obsolete. We don't have time to go through them all, but we can go through a few just to help us understand the principle involved here. Some continuity, also some discontinuity. We'll look at a few laws from the covenant made at Mount Sinai, for instance. Here we're told, consider the example of the seventh commandment, which God forbids adultery. Is that in force today? Someone volunteer an answer back there. Absolutely. You bet it is. The commandment is repeated in the New Testament. Another law in the Old Covenant is Exodus 22:22. He says, do not take advantage of a widow or an orphan. That commandment may not be repeated in the New Testament verbatim, but in principle it definitely is. Where's that found? In a number of scriptures, where? James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father and Jesus Christ is this, that we look after the fatherless, the widows in their affliction, and likewise keep ourselves unspotted from the world. That we have every responsibility upon us to make sure that we are not absorbed by the world, even though He says, I send you into the world as sheep among wolves, but be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. So that principle is certainly in existence. The law is still in force. Matthew 25, you name it. The whole principle and philosophy of the New Testament bears that out. Let's take a little detour. I don't have this in my notes, but it came up as a result of my talking with my daughter this morning. Luke, the 12th chapter. He just inspired other thoughts. Luke, the 12th chapter. We all know it as the parable of the fool. Verse 16. And he spoke a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain man was brought forth plentifully. He thought within himself, saying, so far so good, everything, you know. He says, he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no place to bestow my crops. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my crops and my goods. Now, logically speaking, you might think, see nothing wrong with that. But what was the main thing that was lacking? Hello? Love, and what does love do? It shares. Love cares. Love is an outgoing concern. Love is the fulfillment of everything that Christ taught us. And he goes on to say, you know, not once. When our cup does run over, does the thought. You see, here he's talking about the sin of omission and not so much as the sin of commission. Loving your neighbor as yourselves. And if we were down and out, we would like that same courtesy extended to us. What about these third world countries that are suffering such severe poverty and hardships and sorrow, grief, and pain? I pray every day that thy kingdom come right now. Not for my benefit, but for theirs. When they don't even know when their next clean glass of water is coming from. It's for their benefit that we should be praying. And we should be moved with emotion when we see these things. We hear about it and we read about it. That's why we're involved in a program of getting supplies there in Bosnia. And other places in the third world countries. In Africa, which on many occasions they were confiscated. At least we tried. And some we were successful in getting through. What's going on here? He says, well, I will say to my soul, soul, you have much goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. That's the natural way of the carnal mind that doesn't have an inkling of what God has in mind as far as salvation and those whom he has called to taste of his goodness and of his glory. Verse 20, but God said to him, he says, you fool! And only God could say that. He says, this night your soul shall be required of you. Then who shall those things be which you have provided? You see, when our cup runs over, is it our desire to gather on and catch all of that stuff so we can share it with the poor, with the unfortunate, with those who are in need? That's the thing that was lacking and so is outstanding, that it hits you right between the eyes. But notice verse 21. He says, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, what does it mean to be rich toward God? Hello, some from this side now. What does it mean to be rich toward God? And what's a classic example? What's a scripture that you could turn to? I hear you breathing. Matthew 25. Absolutely. Is that a student or is that an alumni? Alumni. Matthew 25 is a classic. Absolutely yes, as Al Weiss would say, if you know who Al Weiss is. Matthew 25. We know the story. When God comes to his glory and the holy angels before him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Verse 32, before him shall be gathered all nations and so on. He shall set the sheep on the right hand, the goats on the left. And so then the king shall say unto them on his right hand, come you blessed of my Father. And he proceeds to describe, because you have done thus and such, because you had the spiritual eyes and the heart of God to reach out and to offer the kind of help and assistance and the love that is required of us. You know, because it was a natural way of life for them, because they were responding to the Spirit of God as it urged them, as it inspired them, as it motivated them. He goes on to say, but notice to make I've got a lot more material, so we'll just cut right down to verse 40. And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. That's really being rich toward God. Thanks, Tanny, for inspiring that example. But anyway, another law that we can apply in a different way is Exodus 22:19. Anyone who has sexual relations with an animal must be put to death. The principle of the law is still in force. The principle of the law. We do not enforce the penalty that the Old Testament required, but what do we do today, pray tell? Huh? We disfellowship someone. We would remove such a person from our fellowship until there was real repentance. Or if the individual came to us on his own, strictly voluntarily, because no one else knew about the sin except he and God, and he came to us in tears and in a repentant frame of mind and attitude, I have this weakness, this obsession, I don't know why, I need your help. And maybe in that case we wouldn't disfellowship him, but we would work with him. We would be patient. We would extend love toward that individual. Boy, in times past, I'll tell you, whoop, we were quick to put people out of the church. And Mr. Armstrong said one of the main reasons only was for causing division, and secondly, for untold sex acts, as we find the fornicator there in 1 Corinthians 5. But we put people out for every kind of thing imaginable under the heavens. It wasn't right. And that's why I've been emphasizing for years that it's high time we became shepherds and not sheriffs. Too many were very fast, quick on the draw with their spiritual guns to shoot people down instead of offering a helping hand. No, we'd remove someone like that. Because anyone who does such a thing is obviously not in the right relationship with God. And sometimes it might have to be done to wake him up. They are violating the new covenant. Briefly now, let's notice some laws that are completely obsolete. Exodus 20:24, example. Make an altar of the earth for me. We do not keep that law in any way, shape, or form. What purpose would it serve? If God told us to do it, we'd do it. You know, just like when I made reference to what the importance of personal evangelism, a lot of people got upset. Because in their minds, that meant maybe this crazy Russian wants them to walk around with a placard. You know, we've seen them. Are you saved? Have you accepted Christ? Repent. The world's coming to an end. And I always like to think, I wonder if God would want us to carry placards, would we do it? You have to be the judge of that. We do not keep that law in any way, shape, or form. How about Exodus 22, verses 29 and 30? You must give me the firstborn of your sons. Do the same with your cattle and your sheep. Today we will give all of our children to God in principle. But we do not give our firstborn in any special way. There is no new covenant requirement of that specifically. We might give God a thank offering, but there's no particular requirement that we are to give a certain amount either. Or even that we have to do anything at all for our firstborn cattle or sheep. Our normal offerings take care of it. And the promises of the old covenant are also obsolete. We do not expect God to drive the Canaanites out of the land so we can occupy the land. So you see that some of the laws are still good. Others are changed. And some are done away with. We just need to have the spiritual sense and discernment and understanding to know how to apply all of these principles. The old covenant as a package of laws between God and his people is obsolete. We can't assume that any part of the law of the old covenant is binding on us simply on the basis of it being the old package of laws. We need additional biblical reasons. You see, we inherit the promises of Abraham on the basis of faith. And the laws that were given to Moses simply cannot take away those promises. This principle is taught in Galatians 3:17. This is an especially important package or passage that we haven't given enough attention to. Let's turn now to Galatians 3 and see what the Apostle Paul is talking about. In this letter, he was arguing against legalistic heresy. Verse 2, he asks, I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing in what you heard? The answer, of course, is that they received the Holy Spirit by faith, not by law. He asks something similar in verse 5. Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? You believe. And that belief shows trust, shows confidence to the point where you act on it. The answer, of course, is that the Holy Spirit and salvation come by faith and not by law. Consider Abraham, Paul says in verse 6. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, whose children we are. Verse 7, understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. Paul is quoting Genesis 15. If we have faith, we are the children of Abraham. We inherit the promises that God gave to him. Notice verse 9, so those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. You see, all we're doing is getting rid of unnecessary burdens, but increasing the responsibility and placing it on the shoulders where it belongs, each one of us. The responsibility is greater. And if we're in it just for personal salvation, as Mr. Armstrong used to thunder out, it's not acceptable. It's a selfish motivation. That is an outgrowth because of the change that takes place in us through God in Christ residing in us by His Spirit. But if we rely on keeping the law, we will be condemned because we fall short every day of our lives. But Christ saved us from that. He died for us. Notice verse 14. He redeems us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promises of the Spirit. Brethren, we are moving through these scriptures rather quickly. Perhaps you can take time at home to study them in depth. But right now, we need to get straight to our point. Verse 15. Paul uses a practical example to tell the Christians at Galatia that the law of Moses cannot do away with the promises given to Abraham. Verse 15. He says, brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. Verse 16, the promises which were spoken to Abraham and his seed, that seed, of course, is Jesus Christ. But Jesus is not the only one who inherits the promises of Abraham. The point that Paul is making here is that the Galatian Christians do also, and we do today, if we have faith in Christ. We are Abraham's children. We inherit the promises through Jesus Christ, who is the seed. Now in verse 17, what I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and do away with the promise. The law given at Mount Sinai cannot set aside the Abrahamic covenant based on the faith in God's promise. That's the point that Paul is making. That's the confidence we can have in the promise. Christians have a relationship with God based on faith and not on law. Because of the faith, our desire is to obey the law. That's putting the cart before the horse otherwise. Paul explains that we have to be obedient in chapters 5 and 6. That's our desire. But we are obedient because we are saved. It's our desire. We want to be obedient. His point here is that the law of Moses, the old covenant, was temporary. It was added only until Christ came. That's what we see in verse 19. What then was the purpose of the law, Paul says? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred to had come. And Jesus Christ is the seed. And the old covenant is now obsolete. A new covenant has a new set of laws. We're no longer under those burdens. That doesn't now allow us the liberty to go and sin in any way, shape, or form. Mr. Parting would say, garbage. The new covenant has a new set of laws, though many are the same, and our relationship with God is on a different foundation now, based on a different agreement. Now let's read in verse 24. Paul says, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. These scriptures are very clear. I hope they are to you. We are not under the old covenant, except, of course, those that are also a part of the new covenant. I think, is that perfectly plain? Is that clear? Is that understandable? Let's drop down now to verse 29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So the point is that Christians are given the Holy Spirit on the basis of faith. That comes from God in the first place. We are justified by faith. We are declared right with God by faith. We are saved on the basis of faith, not on law keeping. That, you know, it goes beyond that. And certainly not on the basis of the old covenant. And again, does that give us license to want to sin or to sin? No. Absolutely not. It's ridiculous. If we believe God's promise through Jesus Christ, we have a right relationship with God. And if we have a right relationship with God, our walk is going to be more accurately with God. And that's the whole purpose for our growing in grace and in knowledge. And why Mr. Armstrong emphasized the importance, I hope that the church does not stop growing upon my death like the Methodist church did when John Wesley died. And he brought up another interesting point, especially the comment when we said that there are Christians elsewhere in this world. Oh, but if they don't have the Sabbath as a sign, how could they be Christians? Well, we don't have the Sabbath as a sign either. Does that mean I'm minimizing the importance of the Sabbath? Absolutely not. Our sign is faith in Jesus Christ. And as a result, we are baptized and receive the Holy Spirit. As Paul talks about there in Romans the 8th chapter, if you do not have the Spirit of God, you are none of His. There is no relationship. If we believe God's promise through Jesus Christ, we have a right relationship with Him. In other words, our relationship with God is based on faith and promise, just as Abraham's was. Our relationship with God is the same as Abraham's. Our covenant with God is the same, about the same as Abraham's. And the old covenant does not affect us. Laws that were added at Sinai cannot change the promise given to Abraham. And those laws cannot change the promise that were given to all of Abraham's children by faith. The package of laws became obsolete when Christ died. There is now a new package. Just as he emphasized there in John 13, 34 and 35. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. He says, a new commandment I give to you. That's a law. Does that sound like I'm trying to do away with any of God's laws? That's important. That's not a suggestion, as Ted Koppel said about the Ten Commandments. Yet his intentions were good. All the Jews have the Sabbath for a sign. They're none of his. Not yet. They will be. When they eat crow and are willing to accept Christ as their personal Savior, that package of laws became obsolete when Christ died, and there is now a new package. Even circumcision, which was given to Abraham as a sign of his covenant, cannot change the original promise based on faith. Romans 4, Paul points out that Abraham was declared righteous and therefore acceptable to God while he was uncircumcised. It was at least 14 years later that circumcision was commanded. Physical circumcision is not required for Christians today. Paul said that circumcision is now a matter of the heart in Romans 2:29. Getting back to the statement made that there are Christians out in this world. Mr. Armstrong didn't disagree with that. You know, he went on to tell a story. There's a moral to the whole thing. Talking about this very point. He was saying at the time that he used John Wesley as the whole moral of the issue. He said that when he died, God allowed him to first go down to hell so that he could observe to see what is going on down there. When he got down there, he was shocked. You know, a busy place. And the first question he asked Satan was, do you have any Catholics down here? And Satan said, whoa, yeah, we have plenty of those. He said, what about Lutherans? Well, sure, we got probably same amount, I don't know, you know, but we got our share. He said, well, what about Episcopalians? You see, he was gradually edging toward his followers. But he was first trying Satan on these others. He says, what about Pentecostals? We ain't got Pentecostals here. What about Baptists who are, you know, the rivals of the Methodists? Oh, yeah, we got plenty of Baptists here, too. Then he finally says, with his fingers crossed, do you have any Methodists down here? He says, sure, we have Methodists down here. Why would you think we don't? You know, he's scratching his head. Now he's whisked back up to heaven and where he's confronted by St. Peter. And he sees a lot of traffic going on, you know. All kinds of spirits. He says, he proceeds to ask St. Peter the same question. He says, do you have any Catholics up here? And Peter's response was just the opposite. He says, no, we don't have any Catholics down here, up here. He says, do you have any Lutherans? No, we don't have any Lutherans. Do you have any Episcopalians? No, we don't have any of those animals either. Do you have any Pentecostals? No. And so far, he was thinking, so far, so good. You know, when he gets to his group, he says, do you have any Baptists up here? He said, no. And then with fingers crossed again, he says, do you have any Methodists up here? He says, no, we don't have any Methodists up here. He says, well, then who do you have up here? What do you think he said? Hello? That's right. That's all he could have if that were the place of abode for the saved. I'm not saying it is. But the moral of the story, Christians means those who've accepted Christ in faith as their personal Savior.